Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message for today. Heavenly Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit's work to speak the truth of your word, which did not originate in the imagination of man, Lord God, but from your very own divine mind, Lord. And so, Father, we pray that you would reveal your mind and heart to us, that we may grow in faith, that we may grow in the joy of your gospel, that we may be brought to repentance, Lord, that we may be more and more conformed to your image. We pray this in Jesus' name. So to really understand the meaning of this parable, we do need to consider its context. Context is very important. So the incident leading up to this particular parable is that well-known dialogue between Jesus and the rich young man, that dialogue that takes place in the previous chapter in Matthew chapter 19. And if you'll remember, when Jesus challenged the rich young man to give up his possessions and follow him, he went away sorrowful because he was unwilling to part ways with his wealth. And as Jesus reflects on how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, his disciple Peter takes that opportunity to contrast himself and his fellow disciples with that rich young man. This is what we read. "Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?'" Now, listen to Jesus' response to Peter's assertion. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, for those of us who have the ESV Study Bible, it provides a helpful explanation of Jesus' answer to Peter. This is what we read in the commentary. "Those who have given up the God of their lives to follow Jesus will receive abundant reward and will inherit eternal life. Eternal life, which is a gift, is an inheritance, not an earned reward? Yes, Jesus replies to Peter. Disciples who have left everything to follow him will be rewarded with a hundredfold in the new world, in the resurrection, alongside the gift of eternal life. In addition to the gift of eternal life, these disciples can expect to receive abundant reward for the earthly sacrifices they have made in order to follow Jesus. But eternal life, which Jesus distinguishes from these rewards, is a gift, not an earned reward. It is something that is inherited, as the commentary puts it, that is inherited as a gift, solely as a result of what Christ has done for his people. And in the parable that follows this whole incident, which is our passage for today, Jesus then goes on to illustrate how regarding eternal life as a gift from God is vital to real spiritual growth and maturity. And in fact, without that understanding, it is impossible to grow spiritually. In fact, as the parable will show, it is possible for a person to accumulate an extensive record of demanding labor and difficult sacrifices in God's name and still be infantile in their knowledge of God and in their own spiritual maturity, mainly due to an underdeveloped understanding and appreciation of God's grace in Christ. Maybe we've encountered such individuals who have this discrepancy between their resume of spiritual accomplishments and their relationship towards other believers and towards God. Now, on paper, they have an extensive record of many things that they have done in service to God. But their attitude towards many of their fellow believers is marked by disgruntlement and resentment based on constant comparisons, always comparing others to themselves, thinking deep down inside things like, I don't see how they could be considered Christians when they haven't made the sacrifices I've made for God. When they haven't worked as hard as I've worked. When they haven't stepped outside their comfort zone in the ways I have in order to do God's work. How dare they call themselves Christians? And as a result, they relate with many believers in a cold, harsh, judgmental way, unable to share true fellowship with them. See, there's this discrepancy between the record and relationship. This discrepancy between their record and relationship with others in Christ. And this discrepancy is also seen in relationship to God as well. Their spiritual resume looks extensive, but there is this lack of joy, pleasure, and contentment in God. Their relationship with God is marked by pervasive bitterness, frustration, disappointment, apathy. Their record of works belies the reality that they are still toddlers in the faith. Toddlers in their terrible twos, given to self-centered peevishness and tantrums. We can derive from the parable that the reverse may also be true. A person's labors for God may not seem very impressive or demanding, or maybe because they have been a believer for only a handful of years, may not appear particularly extensive. But because they have a deep comprehension and appreciation of God's grace in Christ, their service to God is marked with humility, and their relationship with God is characterized by joy. They are not saddled atop their high horse of accomplishments that they've done in God's name, comparing themselves with less accomplished believers and scornfully dismissing them as third-rate Christians or not really Christians at all. No. Instead, they relate with them as equals in Christ and serve them in love. Because of their understanding of God's grace in Christ, their relationship with Him is marked by growing restfulness, security, gratitude, joy. The eyes of many churchgoers, their record of spiritual works appears rather mundane, routine, unimpressive, not very flashy. But they are in fact robust and strong in their faith. Comparatively speaking, they're much further along in their sanctification, much further along in their spiritual growth than the former people we've considered. This is evidenced by the way they relate with their brethren in Christ, and most of all, in the way they relate with God. Do we see anything of what we just considered within ourselves? Are we always presuming that we are first in spiritual maturity in the community of believers, when in fact it is possible that we may stand among the last in terms of spiritual maturity? Is there that glaring discrepancy between our record of works done in God's name and our relationship with God's people, and especially our relationship with God? Or, on the other hand, have we been burdening ourselves with guilt? Despite our growing love for God's people and joy in God, because our service to God is not as demanding and challenging as the works certain other individuals are doing for Him. Despite our growing love for God's people, enjoying God, are we downcast? Because maybe others have made light of the seemingly routine and mundane ways we are serving God. And as a result, have we wrongly considered ourselves as among the last in terms of spiritual maturity, when in fact our love for God's people and joy in God is in and of itself presumptive evidence that we have a mature faith and we're ready to even mentor and guide those who are younger in the faith? See, this is what I believe what Jesus means in part when He states in the final verse of chapter 19 of Matthew, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." See, this parable taught by Jesus provides us with a litmus test for spiritual maturity. And this litmus test essentially flips on its head the litmus test people are prone to use to measure spiritual maturity. How so? Well, let's find out. If we turn to our first point, cherish the generosity of God's grace because it is an equitable gift. And we'll go ahead and read from verse 1 to verse 12 once again, as we follow along. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. So the parable Jesus tells is of a landowner who goes to the market early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. He makes an agreement with a group of laborers to pay them a denarius for a full day's work, starting at 6 a.m., which was the first hour of the Jewish workday. He then returns to the market at 9 a.m., the third hour, and brings in another set of laborers. And he returns again to the market in three-hour intervals, bringing in more laborers at noon, and then even more at 3 p.m., the ninth hour. Finally, at the 11th hour, just 1 hour before the end of the workday, the landowner brings in a final group of laborers. And when evening arrives at 6 p.m., the landowner has the foreman call the laborers and distribute their wages, beginning with those who arrive last up to those who arrive first. Those who arrive first and work the full 12-hour workday. And we read on in the parable that all of the laborers are paid the exact same wage, a single denarius. The laborers who work the full day grumble at this perceived injustice and they protest to the landowner, these last worked only 1 hour and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. What's going on here? What is this about? All of the laborers, regardless of how much or how little they worked for the master, regardless of how heavy their workload or how light, at the end of the day, all received the same single denarius from the master of the house. As Jesus points out in verse 1 of our passage, this is a parable that illustrates God's kingdom. From the missionary who labored for God all his life in a dangerous, hostile third world country, to the office worker who was converted toward the latter part of his midlife and serve God as a deacon in a quiet suburban church. At the end of the day, they will receive the same. At the end of the day, they will receive the same blessedness of eternal life. We pointed out earlier that in the resurrection, there will be varying rewards in addition to the gift of eternal life. There will be varying rewards in addition to the gift of eternal life based on our faithfulness and sacrifices here on earth. Jesus says so to his disciples in the previous chapter. But here in this parable, Jesus is referring to the common blessedness of eternity that will belong to all believers, as one well-known commentator puts it. Regardless of the length and intensity of our labors for God, all believers will one day enjoy perfect satisfaction and joy with God, will be made perfect in Christ-likeness, and will live with Him in perfect, everlasting glory. They will all across the board, from those who labored intensely to those who labored lightly, receive the same wonderful, precious, everlasting denarius at the conclusion of their labors for God on err. So what this means, of course, is that eternal life is not something that is earned through our labors for God, but is a gift bestowed freely by God upon all who believe in His Son. And as we continue with our parable, we'll discover that the more clearly we comprehend and appreciate this truth, the more clearly we will recognize God's glorious beauty, the more we will be able to embrace our brethren in Christ in true fellowship. So let's continue on in the parable as we move into our second point. Cherish the generosity of God's grace because it is a free gift. As we read from 13 to 16 in our passage. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. As verse 13 of our passage confirms, it is true that the landowner agreed with the first group of laborers who worked the full day for one denarius. He agreed with them for one denarius. But that agreement clearly did not entail that the denarius would be something that was earned through their labor for the landowner. The master of the house fully expected the laborers to work for him in response to his offer of the denarius, but he did not expect them to work as if they were earning the denarius. The heavenly master expects us to work for him in response to his offer of eternal life, but he does not expect us to work as if we were earning eternal life. And it was because the first group of laborers thought they were earning the denarius that they became disgruntled at the landowner and their fellow laborers. No. The master of the house expected these laborers to serve him for a different reason. Not to earn that denarius, for a different reason. And what that reason is implied in the landowner's reply to the complaint of the first group of laborers who labored the longest and hardest. And this is what the landowner says to them. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" See, the laborers who worked the full day failed to recognize and appreciate the landowner's generosity. They thought that they deserved the denarius because of all the difficult and challenging work they did for him. And the irony is that although they did the most labor for the landowner, they knew the least about his character out of all the laborers. See, as we stated earlier, it is possible for people to have an extensive record of service to God and yet know comparatively little about the God they serve. See, we can work ourselves to exhaustion, engaging in all sorts of outreaches and initiatives and causes and conferences and meetings and on and on and on, all in God's name, and yet demonstrate our ignorance of God because we think that by doing all these things, we really are living up to what God requires of us. Our ignorance of God is exposed by the perception that what makes us real Christians, in contrast to all those pretend Christians out there, is the extensiveness of our record of service to God. These laborers who were hired first did the most labor for the landowner. And yet, out of all the laborers present, they knew the heart of the landowner the least. The reason is because they believed their heavy labor for the landowner entitled them to the denarius he offered. Their mindset kept them from appreciating the landowner in all of his generosity. And likewise, the reason why many know so little of the heavenly master is because they believe that their labor done in his name somehow, in some way, entitles them to their identity as Christians and the eternal life belonging to that identity. And it is this mindset that keeps us from appreciating God revealed in the grace of his gospel. In contrast, in this parable, it's the laborers who were called into the landowner's service last, at the 11th hour of the 12-hour workday, who knew him the most. It's possible that this last group of laborers were overlooked all day and left idle in the marketplace because they were the smallest, weakest, frailest of the bunch. All the strapping, strong laborers were snatched up early in the morning. And imagine their surprise when the landowner approached them and invited them to work for him, although there was only 1 hour left in the workday. Oh, they knew. They knew full well that there was very little that they could accomplish in just 1 hour. They knew that they were the weakest and the least suitable to work out of all the laborers chosen to work. After an hour of meager work, when they were presented with the denarius, the exact same payment the laborers hired first were promised, they knew they were in no way entitled to it. No way. They saw with grateful clarity that master's generosity towards them. They witnessed firsthand the master's grace to them. See, they knew more than all the other laborers the heart of the landowner. Do we know this heart? Does it guide us in all of our labors for the heavenly master? Move on to our third and final point. Cherish the generosity of God's grace because it is the foundation of spiritual maturity. Again, do we, like these last group of laborers, know the heavenly master in the beauty of his generosity towards us? Like these laborers overlooked in the market until the 11th hour, have we been surprised by the kindness of our heavenly master who called us despite our state of weakness, frailty, and spiritual unsuitability out of a life of idleness, whittling the time away, doing nothing of true eternal value, and into a life of service to him. When the gospel presents to us the denarius of eternal life, do we know for certain as these laborers called at the 11th hour knew for certain that our best, greatest, most difficult efforts cannot possibly entitle us to that denarius. Are we laboring for the Master as a way to entitle us to his denarius of eternal life? Or are we laboring for the Master because he has bestowed on us as an undeserved gift the denarius of eternal life by sending his Son Jesus? By sending his Son Jesus to bear the labor of the cross on our behalf to save us from our sins. In other words, are we laboring for the Heavenly Master because we have been broken and humbled by the knowledge of his undeserved generosity towards us? And as a result, our hearts are moved to serve him out of adoration for who he is? Or are we laboring as a way of proving ourselves as legitimate Christians on the basis of how much we're doing for God in comparison to other people? See, if we're laboring for God due to the former reason, because we adore him, because we've seen the beauty of his generosity towards us in bestowing us with that gift of eternal life that we do not in any way, shape, or form deserve, it will show in our relationship to fellow believers, and especially it will show in our relationship to God. See, there'll be a gracious willingness to embrace our brethren in genuine fellowship, because we know that salvation is a gift of unmerited grace, and we have no basis for any sense of spiritual superiority and pride. And furthermore, there will be a tenderness and reverence in our relationship to God, because we have been permanently humbled and amazed by his grace in the gospel. There will be this stable spiritual maturity evident in relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and most importantly, in relationship to God. But if we're laboring for God due to the latter reason, as a way to prove ourselves as legitimate Christians, as a way to entitle us to eternal life, likewise it'll show. Likewise it'll show in our relationship to the believers around us. And again, especially in our relationship to God, it'll show. We'll be prone to measuring others up against our record of spiritual accomplishments. We'll be prone to judging them rather than blessing them, while at the same time our relationship to God will be prone to bitterness, frustration, disappointment, apathy, because of our anemic comprehension and appreciation of God's gracious, generous, lovely character. See, if we're laboring for God due to that latter reason, we may accumulate a long, extensive record of accomplishments done in God's name, but there will always be this stark discrepancy, incongruity between that record and the way we relate to God's beloved people and the way we relate with him. Regardless of our extensive record of labors done in his name, this obvious discrepancy is evidence of either an infantile understanding of God as he's revealed in his good news, or is evidence of no real understanding of his character as he's revealed in his good news. One or the other. At best, it's evidence of great immaturity, infancy of faith. At worst, it's evidence of complete disbelief of the good news of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus' parable reveals that the heavenly master is not like the earthly masters of this world. We know that. We know how we know we're believers. So we know that our heavenly master is much better, infinitely better than the masters of the world. How do we know we're not believers? We think the masters of the world are kinder, better than the heavenly master. No, that's... Jesus' parable reveals that the heavenly master is not like the earthly masters of this world. He does not value mere output, mere productivity. That's the way earthly masters are, the earthly bosses and supervisors of this world. All they care about is productivity, output. They don't care what you say about them behind their backs at home, behind their backs in the workplace. They don't care if you grumble and complain. They don't care. All they care about is output. Do you show up on time? Do you put in the hours? Do you complete the projects? Are you productive? Are you earning the paycheck? That's all they care about. Mere output, mere productivity. But our heavenly master does not value mere output. He values the heart with which we labor for him. He values the soft heart that is humbled and amazed by his generous grace in sending his son to bear his just wrath in our place upon the cross, so that we could receive freely the unmerited gift, the unmerited denarius of eternal life. He values the labor that is motivated by knowledge, not blind labor. And many people who want to engage in blind labor, they don't care to know the master. They just want output. He values the labor that is motivated by knowledge, by the knowledge of him, by the worshipful knowledge of who he is in Christ Jesus. Do we have that knowledge? Has our hearts been melted by the gracious generosity of the heavenly master who sent his son Jesus Christ? Do we labor for him because of that? Because we see how worthy, how wonderful, how great he is? We labor out of that heart of worship, or do we labor to entitle us to that denarius? Which one is it? The answer to that question will then determine whether we live fruitful lives of spiritual growth, or whether we will live lives stagnancy. Which one is it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this truth may now be implanted in our hearts, Lord. Lord God, the most important thing is for us to see you for who you are, a truly wonderful master, unlike any earthly master. Earthly masters don't care about us. They just care about the output. And if the output doesn't come, they just send us away. But the Heavenly Master cares. He cares to show His generosity, to give us the denarius of eternal life, which we in no way merited or deserve. Lord, we pray that we will be like these last laborers who are aware of that. You said in Your word, the last will be first, and the first last. Lord, may we see our undeservedness, our insuitability, how unsuitable we were to receive that calling out of idleness into a life of service to You. And may we be touched and moved by the generous character of Yourself towards Your people in Christ Jesus, so that all that we do in labor for You would be out of joyful worship and adoration who You are. In Jesus' name we pray.